Our Bible readings today, the psalm and the reading from Exodus, come from or arise from very contrasting contexts. Psalm 146 is a song and a prayer of praise, a confident outburst of thanksgiving. Life, as the psalmist experiences it, is good. God is good, and the evidence of God's goodness is all around. The world is as it should be. And isn't that what you'd expect if Yahweh reigns over all creation? Yahweh's reign, an everlasting kingdom, a dominion enduring beyond generations. You could call this psalm a song of the haves, of those who, well served by present arrangements in the world, don't long for liberation, don't necessarily welcome change. The need for divine intervention is mentioned, the reality of cries, the need for salvation, but only in the third person, speaking of other people, and only briefly. The song, the prayer of those who have. Our Exodus readings give us a God's eye view into the sufferings of enslaved people. The people groan. They cry out to God. God hears their cries, remembers God's promises, and takes notice. God sees their misery and knows their suffering intimately. God comes down to save. Through Moses, God declares to those enslaved people, "I am Yahweh. I will free you. I will release you from the burdens of the Egyptians and delivery from your slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who freed you from the burdens, the slavery of the Egyptians. I will bring you out into the land I promised to give your ancestors. I am Yahweh. I am God." But Exodus tells us the people would not listen. They probably could not listen. Why? Their spirit was broken by generations of cruel slavery. We could call the Israelites' groans, their cries, their broken spirit, the lament, a different type of song, of the have-nots. It arises from life as they know it, their reality. Life is not good. The world is not as it should be. In their experience, it's Pharaoh and Pharaoh's slave masters who reign. They are not well served by present arrangements. They long for liberation, for freedom. They are desperate for change and long for divine intervention, but they find themselves unable to hear God's word of promise. It seems to them as if nothing can change, as if nothing will ever change, as if Pharaoh's reign and their slavery will continue forever. The life experience, the faith experience, the broken spirit of those who have not. Reading the Bible well is difficult for us. Responding to the Bible well in ways that live towards shalom, that do justice and mercy and make for peace, that's even more difficult, particularly for people like us. Because one of the many challenges we face is that on any objective basis, we number among the haves of the world, yet most of the Bible reflects the lives and the experience of those who have not. All the New Testament and much of the Old emerge from contexts of struggle and survival, situations in life which life was precarious, and the world around was violent, and hunger and abuse were frequent experiences. Think of the Hebrews whose voices we heard, enslaved for generations in Egypt, worked to exhaustion in the brickyards, prey to both systematic abuse and seeming random cruelties. These are experiences which slaves of all times and places experience, experiences to which they are subject. Think of the runaway slaves wandering the wilderness for 40 years, radically insecure apart from God's presence with them, longing at times for familiar oppressions of Egypt, at least that was a life they knew, and while they're wandering, receiving daily bread from heaven, manna, learning a new economic way of life, an economy that envisioned enough for all, too much for none, and the universal enjoyment of rest together. Then think of the Israelites in the time of Joshua and Samuel and the book of Judges, unwelcome strangers, newcomers in Canaan, able to access only the poorest of the land in the hills, eking out an existence there, while subject to the depredations of larger armies and also of less organized militia and thugs retained by landowners. Then, fast forward a bit, and Israelites are war captives, deported to and enslaved in Babylon, and they lament, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And yet the prophet Jeremiah tells them, "Seek the shalom of this city, the city that oppresses you, the city that enslaves you, the city that has taken you captive and represents everything wrong with the world." Fast forward again, the time of Jesus, Jewish peasants and artisans and fisherfolk living under Roman and Herodian rule. They live in the promised land yet have been pushed off, displaced from and dispossessed from their ancestral lands. They are no longer free. Life is not good. The world is not as it should be. They are not well served by present arrangements, most of them, some are. And so most long for liberation, for freedom. They wait for a God-sent Messiah who they believe will save them from the hand of all who oppress them. And then the communities from which the epistles and the written gospels and Acts emerged. Most of the earliest Christians lived precarious lives. Most were radically poor. Many were enslaved. None had political power. They didn't vote in elections. They didn't have discretionary spending to hand. The world was not as it should be. They were not well served by present arrangements. They longed for Jesus, their Messiah, to return, to liberate them materially as well as spiritually, to save the world, to give them life now as well as eternally. And yet, assured of their salvation, they rejoiced despite or even because of present sufferings. As Paul wrote to the early believers in Rome, "The reign, the kingdom of God, is not meat and drink, but justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And when their suffering was most intense, Paul assured them that sharing in the suffering and death of Christ, they would share in resurrection and resurrection life as well. Walter Brueggemann explains that when life is precarious, when people's very survival is at risk, people of faith long and cry out for God to rescue them. They understand God as one who intervenes radically, who saves and brings decisive change, transforming everything. As Zechariah, John's father, said in his spirit-inspired song, or was it Mary? I'm actually a bit confused at this point. "But God will pull the rulers off their thrones and lift up the oppressed, filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich empty away." That's the faith of those who have not. On the other hand, as Brueggemann also explains, when we experience life as good, Our faith begins with songs of praise and gratitude rather than cries of distress. We rejoice in stability and order. We do not welcome upheaval or disruption. Enjoying the good things of the earth, we desire assurance and reassurance that things will continue pretty much as they are. We speak of blessing. Our theology is concerned with proper management and joyous celebration. All this doesn't mean that we don't suffer, but we often see suffering as an aberration of things having gone wrong for us, as something we don't or our loved ones don't necessarily deserve. We don't always see it as something systematically happening with the world. The traditions, the faith of the haves, is found in the wisdom literature in the Bible and some of the Psalms. It is anticipated in the covenant traditions, the multiple principles and commands which Moses was ordered to give to the people of Israel, principles and commands that envisioned and were intended to create a society without haves and have-nots, a society in which all had enough and none too much, a society in which even kings would not accumulate wealth or otherwise raise themselves up above their brothers and sisters, a society in which everyone and everything, even the land, would enjoy regular rest. The challenge for us is that we either tend to read the Bible as if we were among the have-nots, or as over the last 300 years the Protestant Church has mostly done, we ignore the material and economic teaching of the Bible altogether because it's too challenging for us. We spiritualize it, we privatize it. We don't take much of Jesus' teaching seriously, because it's very hard for those who enjoy the resources of the earth to be reminded that we cannot serve both God and mammon, and that it's not just a matter of our attitude in our hearts, but our service, our worship, depends on how we live, practically, economically, and how we respond to the cries of the poor and the groans in the earth, not just to alleviate suffering, but to work for change, which will be welcomed by some, but not perhaps so much by people like us. So we think of shalom, that all-encompassing vision of well-being, every dimension of life for everyone and everything as it should be. What does that mean for us, recognizing that we are among the haves? What does it mean for us individually? What does it mean congregationally? What does it mean nationally? We have a cost of living crisis, and it's real, but it's not shared equally by all Australians. We all notice the prices going up in the supermarket, but that doesn't necessarily change the spending behaviour of some. But we also have, although it's much less acknowledged, a standard of living crisis. Because over the last 40 years or so, while I've been alive, I'm older than 40, but the 40 years or so is when it happened, we have been encouraged socially to consume more and more of the world's resources and to produce more and more waste. And the result is that on average, the average Australian now uses 3 times more of the world's resources than the planet can sustain if everyone lived at the same level. And it's not that we choose to do this necessarily, but that's the way we are being pushed by our economy and by our various arrangements that we put in place. And so we take all kinds of things into our houses, and a lot of it ends up in landfill not that long afterwards. Australians buy more garments per year than any other country, and many of those garments are never even worn once. So that's just a symptom of how we, the haves, have gone around having too much, and we don't always notice how that is affecting the wider world around us. So individually, walking lightly, consuming less, making less rubbish is something we can enjoy and celebrate as an act of faith. Congregationally, it means how we manage these buildings and arrange our life together also needs to walk lightly, being attentive to the cries of the lonely and the poor locally, supporting Link, but also thinking about how the things we purchase and use affect the wider world. And are we making decisions that show mercy and do justice? And nationally, it means thinking about where we invest and how, but it also means thinking about how we vote and what we tell our politicians about what we want. If we are thinking only about our hip pockets, we won't be voting well because we're already among the haves. But these are challenging questions, and they are not questions that are easy for us to think about, because sometimes our own lives seem so overwhelming, and they are so overwhelming, it is harder to take the bigger view. And here I find the Lord's Prayer so helpful, because it begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The big view, remembering that God does indeed reign, not the multinational corporations or the world or the various governments that hold power at the moment, but what does it mean to live in the light of God's reign? "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." What does it mean to do God's will individually, congregationally, nationally? And how will we reshape our lives to reflect God's will? And the Lord's Prayer ends, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen." Reminding us again, taking us back to that picture, big picture, to not think only about our own little life, our own struggles, which can be very real and very overwhelming, but putting that in perspective. And in the middle of the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," a reminder of manna in the wilderness and God's economy where all have enough and none too much, and everyone enjoys too much rest regularly together. And if you gather too much manna, it goes bad. The same with wealth. And in the middle too, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others." Sin in one gospel, debt in the other. Sin and debt, credit, depending how you see it, very closely related. How are we working? How are we living to reduce the indebtedness of others? So I've talked about what shalom means for us and what it asks of us. And in all of this, I find it helpful to listen to the words and prayers and dreams of others, because our own life experience always colours how we understand that all-encompassing well-being of which God calls us, towards which God calls us to live. Do we long for stability, or do we long for upheaval? Are we enjoying the blessings of this world, or are we crying out for help and rescue, or sometimes both, because it's not just one or the other. So I'd like to close with a prayer poem written by someone called Stevie Wills. Stevie lives in Melbourne. She lives with cerebral palsy. And although she benefits from the NDIS and everything that a wealthy country like ours can provide with the will to people who live with disabilities, she is still constrained in ways that many of us are not. She's a performance poet, a writer, and a public speaker. And if you go to hear her speak, the screen will have the words that she's saying on the screen, because you can't always understand. She's got cerebral palsy. So this is her reflection on shalom, from her place, both as a have and as a have not, and focusing on the glory of God without neglecting the groans and the suffering, her own and that of others. Stevie's poem and thoughts about shalom. Shalom. Have you heard its whispers, its echoes as the sun's rays dance with the shadows of leaves? The ocean's pull for that which its current remembers, the wind and its longings from the direction it came, stretching forward to the direction it came. Have you heard the groans of your own bellows from below the depths of your own whom you know, groans for something you know but cannot name, cannot recall, something that swims beneath your consciousness, a spark between you and I. Have you heard the echoes in the night, in spaces between sleep and wake, when the structures of our world flex, structures created by us, structures that teach us to frame our world, to understand our world, to interpret our ways, our world, in some ways and not others? In the flexing of structures, have you seen glimpses of truth? Have you heard the echoes of a bigger story, an earlier story, a beginning story? Echoes allude to us. They speak of the true home that so often eludes us. There was more than this. There is more than this. There will be more than this. Shalom, peace, justice, mercy intertwined. The flourishing of one dependent upon the flourishing of all. The flourishing of all dependent upon the flourishing of each one. Do we see each one? Do we recognize the holy ground that is each one? Goodness is relational. It's not a private personal business. Goodness is relational. One entity with another entity, one entity with every other entity, cloud with autumn leaf, boy fossicking by the creek, his soil dampened knees with songs of lorikeet, myself with the stones beneath my feet, the rock that offers me a seat. Let me be still here and acknowledge that the rock has its place here, that even this rock has dignity and is here. I am connected to you as you are to me, and each other being and every other being, and all this, this is our story. This is who we are. This is who we are called to be, people of Shalom. Amen.